This is what worship does. It guides us outside the walls of the church, an act of ministry by which people can come to faith in Him. There's not a more powerful symbol that we can have in our church than what we see before us. But it's also about picking up the towel, which is a towel of service that we all must engage with. We're all active participants in this thing called worship. And what a gift it is that we have actually been grafted into a relationship with the Father by which we can come together to serve Him and to serve one another. What a blessing it is to be with you and to experience and encounter real worship in such a powerful way as what we've experienced today. I can't think of a place I'd rather be than right with you. Now, my home is in Decatur, Georgia, and I love serving the Georgia Baptist Mission Board for many reasons, and I travel all over the state, and I'm gone most Sundays. As a matter of fact, my membership at my church, my pastor he'll send a note every now and then saying, I appreciate the offering, but one of these days maybe you can come to church. But it is truly a joy to be with you today and to be with churches all over Georgia, to be able to encounter worship in a variety of ways, but to be blessed in this service today, to see how the gospel was portrayed and proclaimed this morning through the baptisms, through the singing of people that have been changed, because you actually believe this story called redemption, because you have engaged with it personally, and you cannot be silent. You know, the thing that was most, and I loved what the band did, and I loved what Michael did, and the choir, but really, what just blessed me so much was hearing the congregation sing. As a matter of fact, even when the choir was singing, I heard people singing behind me. And it was such a blessing to hear that level of engagement that takes place, because we all have a song. Well, you know me as John Duncan, and I have the privilege of leading Sons of Jubal and Jubilaires and taking mission trips and all of this. But nothing thrills me more than to hear God's people sing. Now, this name is a name that probably many of you all don't know, but some of you do. But if you ever heard Billy Graham preach, there was an individual that led congregational singing for 65 years with Billy Graham, and that individual's name was Cliff Barrows. And I asked him one time, I said, Cliff, what was it that motivated you to stay so long with Billy Graham and that crusade? 65 years, think about it. And he just recently passed away. But he shared with me, he said, John, when I released myself to the vocational ministry, an individual by the name of Homer Rodehieber, if any of y'all know that name, he wrote the song Unclouded Day, gospel song. Well, Homer put his hand on my shoulder at Bob Jones University, and he said, Cliff, always remember, let the people sing. Let the people sing. And my, how you have sung this morning, because you believe this thing called redemption. And we saw it right before our very eyes and were rekindled once again with our... So how many of y'all were thinking about when you were baptized, when you saw this? Yeah, probably hands everywhere. Every time we gather and we experience this, we take ourselves back to that place and that time in which God worked that work in us. And so when we gather from Sunday to Sunday on the Lord's Day, in many ways, we are retelling that story over and over again through our singing, through the preaching, through our fellowship. And so thank you for the privilege to be with you this morning as we talk about worship and what a blessing it is to be with your pastor. And one of these days, may mine come here and listen to you preach too, Brother Jimmy. I know, but let me tell you, he is a wonderful encourager and a blessing to me. I count him to be a dear friend. Our experiences together in Israel and in other settings, and just being a part of your staff and fellowship and being able to do a little bit of coaching along the way. I have been blessed to be with your pastor, and what a joy it is to see such a New Testament church at work and see the hand of blessing upon you. And so thank you again for the privilege for the next few minutes to share just a little bit about worship. Now, you have to understand, I don't have all the answers. And I don't think I'll ever have all the answers till we experience that eschatological worship when we're all gathered around the throne singing once again, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. It might not be that song, but it'll have something to do with the fact that worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever and ever. And that's the song that we're going to be singing for all eternity. But we get to practice that a little bit on this side. And what a joy it is to be able to remember what worship is. Now, I teach a couple of classes at seminary, and so you're not going to get a test today, but I did provide a handout for you that might help guide you. And so I ask that you do this, because I'm not the most exciting preacher around, and I was sharing with one of your deacons that I have the gift of I work better than Sominex. I mean, I can put people asleep pretty quick in my classes. But so if you'll help me, and together maybe we can all stay awake through this, because I think the information we have to share is very exciting and very engaging. As we discover what worship is, discovering biblical worship. Now, when I was a worship leader on full-time basis in my local church, I really thought that the most powerful thing that maybe I could be engaged with was keeping more things going and active on stage that would help people stay engaged in the worship service. How many of y'all remember the Ed Sullivan Show? Now, I know I'm dating myself, but a few of you know the Ed Sullivan Show. As a 9-year-old boy watching that show from time to time, I was mesmerized by a guy that would spin plates. Now, that tells me about the excitement level of a 9-year-old boy living in the 60s in Oklahoma City. But we didn't have video games. We didn't have VCRs. We didn't have anything along those lines, you know. We didn't have cable. We had 4 channels, and one of them had Ed Sullivan on it. And I just remember this plate spinner. He would get a stick, and he'd put it down, and he would spin a plate on it. And I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. I think I might want to try that with my mom's china. But then what would happen is that he would spin another plate, and then he'd keep this one going and go to the next, and he'd go to the next and go to the next. And before long, he'd have 15 or 20, maybe 30 plates spinning. Now, my attention was not on the fact whether or not he could spin another plate, but my attention was, is he going to get to the one that's about to fall? And in many ways, that's how I treated church for many years. The more plates I could keep going on stage, the more the people would somehow stay engaged, and hopefully the plates wouldn't fall. But there was a time in my life when God pierced my heart and said, listen, it's not about trying to create some kind of entertainment value for the congregation to be impressed with. Let go of the plates and let them fall, and let's start over. And when I let that happen, God did a work in my own life to talk to me about what worship is, and maybe even more importantly, what it isn't. And through the years, I've come to discover this theological definition of worship that I'd like to share with you. I shared it with your music search committee here some time ago. But biblical worship is the believer's sincere and spirit-empowered response to the redemptive action of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that's a long definition, but I do challenge you to write every word down at that point, because every word serves as an axiom for the whole. Yes, it is Trinitarian, as we sung about so beautifully just recently. And so, but I want us to kind of go to what is biblical worship. And I'm really only interested in one thing, biblical worship. Because there can be many forms of worship that aren't biblical. And what I mean by biblical is not worship that's influenced by the Bible as tradition or as cultural relevancy would influence us. But I'm talking about sola scriptura. We're about to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 thesis on the Wittenberg door by Martin Luther. And it had a lot to do about sola scriptura, that we're not going to be guided by institutional religion and liturgical practice that would guide what we do or what we actually watch being done on our behalf, but rather that we're going to be engaged as people of the Word, being driven in our worship through the Word, not influenced by, driven by it. Now, I've got a cell phone down there. It's an Apple phone. And I love the apps on it, the applications. I like to, whether it's checking the weather or different things along those lines, or maybe my worship service orders, I've got different apps that I can use that with. But that's not what drives that phone. What drives that phone is something I can't see or fully even comprehend or understand. What drives that phone is that system that's behind it that has more impact and power than what it took to take men to the moon. And it's right here in my hand at this point. And I want you to know that God's Word should drive our worship, not our traditions and not what looks cool down the street, but rather God's Word. And we have encountered that this morning. Every element that we have encountered has been a biblical element that has driven this service today. And so I'd like to talk about what biblical worship is. If we can move to the next slide, I appreciate Kelly working with me this morning. You all have a wonderful tech team back here. Do you ever thank them? They're here early. They stay late. They take care of so many things, and the only time they're noticed is if something goes wrong, right? But yet they show up week after week because they are committed to making sure that the worship service at the engagement level can be what it is. And I just appreciate the work that they do. Well, first, Isaiah 6. I think God's Word is so complete in giving us guidance into what worship is. And this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. As we see some elements being defined, and we have encountered many of these elements already today. The first thing we find, and I want you to know this, that you don't have to have your act together to encounter God in worship. You know? Because certainly in this time period, there was political upheaval. A new king had been coming forward or was about to come forward. Matter of fact, this could have even been a coronation service for that. But in some corporate gathering, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. And he was high and lifted up. It said that the train of his robe filled the temple. The house was filled with smoke. The doorpost shook at the voice of him who cried. And above it stood seraphim, each with six wings. And with two wings they covered their face in humility. And two wings they covered their feet. With two wings they did fly. And they cried one to another, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah said, what? Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Why? Because my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim, taking the coal off the altar with a live tongue, and he touched upon my lips and said, your iniquity is taken away, your sin has been purged. And then I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, what, church? Here am I, send me. And then I heard the voice of the Lord say, go and tell this people. They hear, but they do not understand. They see, but they do not perceive. I'm going to cause their hearts to be heavy, lest they hear and understand and see and perceive. And Isaiah, with this question, I thought, what? What is this all about? You're wanting me to tell these people your message, and they're not going to pay attention? They're not going to hear me. They're not going to see me. They're not going to respond to my message. I'm not going to be able to give the annual sermon at the Georgia Baptist Convention. I'm not going to be a very popular guy. Well, Lord, how long do you want me to do this? He said, till you die, till there's no inhabitation, till everything is wasted away. Because, see, it's not your message. You're just a vessel. It's my message. Leave the results to me. I can take care of it. Can you think about that passage of Scripture now? Some of the things that took place in that element. The first thing that takes place is the most important for us this morning. And if you miss everything else, if you tune me out from here on, don't miss this. The first thing is that there was revelation. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. I saw the Lord. Now here's the thing that was the most important thing for me to discover that changed my attitude towards worship, is that worship doesn't start with me. And it doesn't start with my preferences or what I think the congregation needs. It starts with God's revelation, knowing that God initiates worship. I cannot produce it or conjure it up. I can't drive it by the best band in town. I can't drive it by whatever light fixtures I might be able to put on stage. I can throw out smoke and everything else. I can have great plates spinning up here on stage. But I do not induce worship. I do not start it. I do not control it. But it is all in the hands of God because of His grace extended to us. God, by His grace, chooses to reveal Himself to us. And that is a gift from Him. And we need to rejoice in that a God so great, that is in control of so much, would actually say, I want to have a communion with my people. I'm going to reveal myself to my people. And so worship starts with God, initiated by His grace. I saw the Lord. And when we gather, we don't come in and turn the light switch on. Now worship starts. And when we go, turn out the light on the way out. Worship has ended. We do not worship from prelude to postlude, but we worship from postlude to prelude. Our worship continues. It does not stop because of what God has done in revealing Christ to us, the affection and the object of our worship. So remember this, worship does not start with us. It starts with Him. We come into His presence on His terms. We don't invite Him to our worship. Get that? To me, that's a pretty arrogant thing, to think that we actually would invite a holy God to our worship. When Isaiah said, our best efforts are like filthy rags, but God has allowed us into His presence. I don't understand that. That is a transcendent thought, a very mystical thought that I don't fully understand. All I know is that when we gather in His name, we are ushered into His presence. Somehow in His throne room, as the writer of Hebrews talks about this, and we'll visit a little bit about that. But we have a responsibility when we go into His presence. We're going in as the object and from the invitation that He has given to us, extended by His heart of grace towards us. Well, there was revelation, but it didn't stop there. Isaiah said he saw the Lord, but there was adoration that was taking place. We find the seraphim decrying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now that word holy is an unusual word. It's from the Hebrew word kadosh, which literally means the distinctive other. Now we think of the word holy as a word that means righteous or pure, and that it embraces those elements for sure. But the literal meaning is the distinctive other. Now to surmise this, basically there's no vocabulary we have in describing God's character of holiness. It's just something that we aren't. Now, it's interesting, that word holy, because it's said three times, holy, holy, holy. When you've studied Hebrew, which was I still wonder how I got through that. But studying Hebrew, I did know, learn one thing about it, was that there's really not a comparative analysis in which to give description to the text. In other words, there wasn't a way for the ancient Hebrew writings to be able to describe the level of His perfection and His holiness. And so what they would do is that they would just repeat it three times. Now, I've already dated myself, all right? So let's date ourselves once again. How many of y'all remember a Sears catalog? All right, Sears catalog, yeah. Before the internet, guys, before the internet, they had these things called, you know, catalogs. But in the catalog, in the appliance section, like if you wanted a washer or a dryer, it would have that this washer and dryer is, you know, $400 or $500, whatever. And it basically has three settings, you know, it has hot and cold, on and off. That was basically it, you know. And this is a good Kenmore washer, right? But then if you want to step up for another $200 or $300, this would be deemed better. It had more functions, more features, and so forth. But if you wanted the premier, I mean, this is the one in which it wouldn't be good, it wouldn't be better, it would be best. In other words, nothing can compare to this. This is what this word is talking about, the word holy. Holy, holy, holy. Nothing can be compared to it. So Isaiah was seeing this character of God, this attribute of God that he had no definition for. All he knew, he was not like that. Now, when was God so real? When you're in His presence at such a, that you wanted to almost shrink back because you sense this awesome presence of who God is, and you just realize, I'm not like that. And all of a sudden, we see from adorations, we move to confession. And this next start was that, woe is me, I'm undone. The reason why Isaiah recognized his sin was because he saw God as He was. No longer was he comparing himself to the people. In the first five chapters of Isaiah, if the scripture here was obviously written under the inspiration of the Lord, but we don't know if the first five chapters were chronological in order or not, but we do know this, that that in the first five chapters, Isaiah was pronouncing woes upon the people. And in chapter 5, he pronounced six woes upon the people for a variety of things that they were doing that was not in alignment with what God wanted for his people. But no longer did Isaiah say, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. Now he saw the Lord and he said, what? Woe is me, I'm the one that's undone. I'm the one with unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. Why? Because my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. When we get a clear picture of who God is and get our eyes off of one another, put our eyes on Him, He's going to make a change in our life. And He's going to reveal to us issues in our life that need to be dealt with. And let me tell you, on our worship today, we need to be willing to deal with issues and not just try to cover the things up because we want our worship just to be celebratory and full of joy. Well, I'm telling you, there's no greater joy than to have your sins taken away from you. There's no greater joy than to experience the forgiveness and the expiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once we move from confession, we move to expiation. The expiation is more than just forgiveness. It's a total cleansing from the inside out. We find that 1 John 1:9 took place in the life of Isaiah. And if you don't have this scripture to memory, I encourage you to do this, especially those that were just baptized. Memorize this passage, because the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ not only redeems us, but it also sanctifies us and continues to progress us in our walk with Christ through the incredible forgiveness of the Lord and Savior that has extended His love towards us, that for all eternity He's going to continue to do His work in our life. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's worth celebrating about because of what He has done for us. He has done that for us and continues to do that for us. So when we gather for worship, if we're honest about our worship, we will allow time by which we can get right with the Lord, that He can do a work, because this worship service isn't about the other person. This worship service is about an encounter with the Holy God by each of us, and we're all accountable for that. Expiation, iniquity is taken away. Now, it's interesting the sequence of these elements. Now, we started with what? Revelation. We moved to adoration. We moved to confession. We moved to forgiveness of sin. But now we move to proclamation, because this sequence is kind of interesting. We come into His presence. He reveals Himself to us. We respond with adoration of who He is. He comes back to us and deals with the issues of our heart that might expose areas that need to be released to Him. We then surrender ourselves to Him by simply asking for forgiveness and cleansing. He cleanses us from those sins, and now we're in a position by which we can hear the Word proclaimed. And the message that morning was a lot shorter than the one I have presented to you already today. The message of the day was, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? A couple of things I want you to know about proclamation. First, yes, it is of high responsibility that your pastor takes very seriously. He proclaims the Word faithfully week after week after week. But we also are accountable to proclaim the Word of the Lord in action, in ministry, outside the walls of the church, but also to one another when we gather. Do you realize what is going on when you are singing? You are encouraging and admonishing each other. That's why I have no excuse for anyone that refuses to sing the song of the Lord. I don't care what your talent is or anything else like that. All I know is that if you've got a voice to sing, then you use that voice to sing the praises of the Lord, because it encourages one another. Paul said to the church of Colossae that was a mixed bag of people that belonged to this Greco-Roman philosophy of Gnosticism, fused with these diaspora Jews that left the area due to the persecution from Roman occupation. And they started fusing in, and these Jews that were now new believers mixed with this Greco-Roman world. All of a sudden, there's this incredible pluralistic theological system going on. And what did Paul say? He said, okay, we're going to, on chapter 3, he starts out talking about how you need to kill sin within your own life. But then he goes on and says, therefore, transitioning, here's how we're going to do that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Did you get that? Teaching and admonishing one another. He didn't insert this thing called, okay, now, pastor, I need you to be teaching on this. No, he said, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, teaching is diakos, or where we get the word didache, in instructions and principles. Is a didactic information about the word of Christ, who Jesus was, what he did. And you have to understand that in that early church, they didn't have the canon of Scripture. So they're depending upon the oral traditions and parchments and letters that would be sent to the church. And they were grafting this theology by singing to one another. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that's why we gather, so that we can encourage. Now, there's a difference between teaching and admonishing. When my daughter was beginning to walk at age 1 or age 2 days, she, you know, the one thing that I noticed is that she was very curious, and we've taken time to make sure that we had those little locks to keep them out of the cabinets and things like that. And I'd have to call my wife, you know, to open one up for me. And, but she also, we also had little covers over the sockets that were kind of hard to get out of. But my daughter kind of figured a way that she kept on at it, kind of working with, she could pull one. Well, when I saw that, I went to her, and I immediately went to her and I said, now, Rachel, now you're age 2 here. I want to explain something to you about current and wattage and ampage. All right? And that there are some, unintended consequences if you put your finger in at that. No. I admonished her. I very sternly and strongly pulled her hand away and said, never, never touch that. And she looked at me like that, why did you do that to me? And I did it because I wanted to admonish her to keep her from injury. Admonishment means to press in the word of Christ. And we do that through our singing. So when you participate and engage in singing, you're not just singing because, well, I've got a good voice, or I don't have a good voice, or I kind of am kind of moved by singing and I like to participate. No, you have a responsibility as a believer to sing, to praise Him for what He has done, and to encourage those around you so that everyone is hearing each other sing, saying, this we believe, this is who we are in Christ, and we believe it so much that we're willing to sing about it regardless of whether we have a good voice or not. We're going to sing because that's what's inside. And when that is inside you, you want to proclaim it. We are all proclaimers of the Word through our singing, through the proclamation of the Word, through the reading, through the prayers, and through the ministries of this church. Who will go for us? That was the message. And always know that the proclamation of the Word is always going to call us to action. Now, the next thing was that there was dedication, and we'll go very quickly with this last part as we're kind of coming short on time. But there was dedication. Isaiah simply said, here am I, send me. Blind obedience. He did not know what God wanted him to do. But he just said, yes. And I want you to know that when we gather for worship, there'll be an opportunity for you every time we gather for you to give response to that which has been proclaimed. Now, for many of us, we have this idea that if I'm going to respond, that's going to be a 180 degree. I'd say that most times in my own life, every time that I've been in a worship service, God has worked a change in my life to some degree. Usually it's like a degree at a time. Every Sunday, seems like there's something that is out of alignment that He wants to be in better alignment. Maybe no one else knows about it, but I do. And God just kind of does a little bit of a shift, a little bit of a work. But over a context of a lifetime, there's been major change. Now, there are those moments in which I had a 180 take place in my life. And God completely turned me around. Because He did that work, turned me towards Him in faith. And then when He turned me to give up the idea about getting a business degree and going into vocational ministry, that was a major shift. Your pastor had a similar experience with that. Probably Caleb and Michael too. But most of the time, it's just a degree at a time, but those degrees can make a huge difference. And so just trust the Lord that He is doing a work among you. I think it's always interesting to remember that there's the ministry of the loaves and fishes are taking place every time we gather. Jimmy preaches a word, a common word, and God does something in an uncommon way and applies it to individual lives. And so when you come Sunday after Sunday, expect a miracle because it's happening every week and you don't even know about it. And that's okay. I'm glad we don't, lest we take the glory for it. But I'm sure this has happened to Jimmy before when he has proclaimed God's word and there was a response given. Someone would go out where, I don't know if you greet people down here or at the back, but probably someone's come to you in your ministry report and said, "Pastor, this is what your message said to my heart today." And nowhere was it stated. I mean, he didn't have those notes. We'd love to be able to telepathically, you know, create this for you. We can't do that. But the work of the Holy Spirit was such that it worked a change in someone's life. And that is a miracle that takes place. Well, lastly, we find that there's a commission. And every time that we gather for worship, the opportunity to go outside the walls and tell about it is there. The commission to go and tell is ours as believers to embrace. Now, very quickly, as we go through the rest here, the most important material has been covered because our worship must be biblical. And Isaiah 6 gives us helps in that manner. But we find that worship is also for believers because it's very easy for us to kind of detach ourselves at that point. Worship is rooted in a covenant relationship with a holy God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so know that as a believer, we're accountable to worship. And not only that, worship must be sincere. I think that's it. And this is where I think we struggle the most, to be honest with you. Issue of sincerity is so important. Very quickly, two case studies. The worship of Jeroboam II was done at a very high level. The choir sang, the prayers were offered, the offerings were done exactly according to Levitical order. They observed the feast days. But through the prophet Amos in chapter 5, 21, says to the people of God that were doing everything right just by the book, "Take away your music, it's noise to my ears. Take away your offerings, for they stink," because of two things. There's injustice in the land, and your hearts are far from me. And so all of a sudden we find this incredible tension, and they were doing everything right. Now comes to the throne Hezekiah. Hezekiah followed King Ahaz, the most wicked of all kings, who had done so many abominable things, killing his own sons on the altar of Moloch, profaning the altar of the Lord by offering incense to the gods of Damascus. Hezekiah comes to the throne, and he wants to restore true worship. And at this time, Israel and Judah were separate. They were enemies. Ephraim and Manasseh were not a part of the family. And he started sending out words that we want you to come to observe Passover once again. And he repaired the temple. But the time to do the preparations and the cleansing was taking longer than what the date that was approaching. And so he had to postpone Passover. He moved the day to Passover. Now, Christmas is December 25th, right? How many of you all have had Christmas in April? Yeah, well, a few of you have. That's great. Well, let me tell you, you don't move the date of Passover to accommodate these things. You know, I mean, there's a law that said you got to have it on this date, and he moved it. He postponed it. Well, then when the offering started coming in, there were too many animal offerings to offer, and they didn't have enough priests to do the work. And so he asked the choir, the Levites, and the teachers, and the porters to join in. Well, they weren't separated for that purpose. Levitical law said only a priest could touch the animal. Now we have these other individuals touching the animals. So he broke a second law. But then the third law, the grain offering started coming in. He basically said, "We don't have room for it, so quit giving." Now, when was the last time you ever heard that at this church? Just stop giving. We got too much. No, that's not going to, and it won't happen. And I'm not encouraging that, but keep those cooperative program gifts coming. That's right. But on top of that, there was, lastly, Passover is supposed to last 7 days, and they went 14. So he broke four laws, and you would have thought that a lightning bolt would have hit the king, and Hezekiah would be no more. But no, we find in 2 Chronicles, the writer is saying that the very heavens heard the prayers of Hezekiah, and there was renewal, and there was revival, and there was unity. Judah and Israel were one. Ephraim and Manasseh were back together again. Now, it didn't last for long, but there was revival and renewal. Now, what was the difference between the two? It's kind of interesting. Yeah, exactly. Jeroboam did everything right. God said, I'll not have it. Hezekiah did everything wrong and said, that's what I'm after. What is the only offering that God will never turn away? It's the offering of what? Sincere heart. And the chronicler says of Hezekiah that he had a heart for God second only to David. I want you to know something. Pride is the most devastating thing that can happen in our worship service. So be real. Be sincere. And God will bless it. Well, worship must be sincere, but also worship must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is at work. It's very evident even this morning. Not only does the Holy Spirit convict us of sin, not only does the Holy Spirit comfort us when we are in deep anguish, but the Holy Spirit interprets the Word of God for daily living so that we go out changed to do the work that He has given us. It empowers us. And next, not only does it require the Holy Spirit, but moving on to the next slide, Kelly, that worship tells the story of redemption. I just had to get to this point because you were doing that beautifully when we were singing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. What? We're telling the story. This is my story. This is my song. If you take a look at the worship experiences, whether it be Abraham and his offering of Isaac, or whether it be the early church as they gathered around bread and a cup, or the worship of David, or the worship of Moses and the tabernacle experience with the Passover offerings and the Day of Atonement and all the things that had a different picture. Or if it's the worship of what John saw, the eschatological, the worship of the eschaton centered around a table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Worship has always portrayed one central theme, the theme of redemption. And so the old song is right. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat. Seems each time I tell it, or wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. When we gather, we tell the same old story. How many of y'all enjoy going to Thanksgiving dinner? All right, I love Thanksgiving dinner. Now, my parents are gone. They're in heaven right now. But I remember when I started my family, we lived in Enid, Oklahoma, serving in my first church. And we would drive 2 hours to come home to the same menu. Turkey that was way too dry and often not hot enough. Dressing that had so much onion in it, you couldn't hardly taste anything else. But everybody loved it. And my mom was a fabulous cook. I just was not all that. Give me a steak any day of the week. It is the superior bird. I love steak. You see, what brought me to the Thanksgiving dinner, what reason why I never missed when my parents were alive, it wasn't about the meal. It was about the story. And we would gather around that table, same food, year after year after year. And we'd tell the same stories over and over again. Embarrassing moments of my upbringing and my brothers and everything else. And I was all out there for everybody to see. And my wife said, what kind of family did I marry into? But the one thing about it was my story. It was the Duncan story. And we would gather together. And you know what about that? Is that when we'd get ready to leave and drive back to Enid, me and the girls, and we'd be waving back, Mom and Dad. We didn't want to leave. We loved telling those old stories. We loved every experience about that, even though we had done it 100 times. Well, not quite 100 times, a yearly event. But you know the message. I mean, we just loved gathering there. There's nothing boring about it. It's because we shared a story and we loved telling it. And every time we gathered together, we sing the same songs. Oh, there might be a few, but they basically have the same message. We gather and we watch people going through the waters of baptism. We never grow tired of seeing that. Oh, matter of fact, we like to see that every week. Just time and time again. We can't get enough of that. And we gather and we have the Lord's Supper a few times a year and we kind of go, wasn't that special? Wasn't that significant? It's the same dry bread that has no flavor. The grape juice that was the bargain brand at good value. You know? All the same stuff. But because of our story, we can't wait to be together with God's family, and we can't wait to get back. And the one thing that we do is that we really hate leaving. There's just something about it. We love to tell the story because it is what Jesus has done for us. Now, finally, as we move to the last couple of segments, and thank you for your patience on this. I realize the hour is late. But the next is that biblical worship is an encounter with a holy God. The expectations are very high and they're very real. Worship is an encounter. And it's this dialogue. And we have to be fully engaged with the proclamation of the Word, with the singing of the Word, with the praying of the Word, with the engagement in the Word, whether it be with the... And you are here with this proclamation. You see, God is doing a work. Even in our midst, even right now, you have had an encounter. It's been a dialogue. It hasn't been about me. Oh, you have better preachers every week than what you'd have with me. But I do know this, that there is a central theme to God's message and He is penetrating your heart with it through the work of the Spirit, not because of something I can do. And Brother Jimmy would be the first to say it's not about him. There's something about this Word. And there's something about a holy God that so loves us, that has empowered us with the Holy Spirit, that is moving us towards us with actions of grace every time we gather, that changes us out of this dialogue. And when you go away from this place this morning, you know what? You're going to be different than when you came in. I believe that. It's going to make an impact in your community. And that leads us to the last point. Worship is centered in Jesus Christ. Worship, you remember I said that worship doesn't start with me, but many of us want to make it that. And I was that way when I was spinning plates. You see, there's two theologies going to work in our churches today. One is an anthropocentric theology, anthro being man, man-centered. It's about my wants and my desires. And an anthropocentric theology is a very liberal theology. It basically says that I, out of my own volition, I'm going to choose the direction I'm going to take. And that doesn't require a divine Jesus. It doesn't require a virgin birth. It doesn't require a resurrection. I see Jesus as a good man doing His thing, and I want to kind of act like that. So I'm going to kind of pursue that, and I'm going to pursue the institutional religion that's going to help carry me in that direction. That's anthropocentric. Christocentric says that when I would even think about Christ, I would run from that. But yet Christ pursued me, and out of His grace, He put a cross in front of me and drew me to Himself out of His love and grace. And it's all because of Him that I now except, and I, by faith, I say, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I believe that He was born of a virgin. I believe that He gave His life for my sins and that I should follow Him as a result of that. I believe that these baptismary waters, there's nothing special about that, but there's something special about what Christ did that made an impact that would make me go through these baptismary waters and say, I'm going to align with this family of faith. I'm going to rise to walk in the fullness of who Christ is now. There's something powerful about that. That is a Christocentric theology where it starts with Christ, it is empowered by Christ, and it ends with Christ. And for all eternity, it is Christ. There is a difference between a Christocentric theology and an anthropocentric theology. But many times in our worship, we want to make it anthropocentric. We want to start with us, make me happy, fulfill my needs. When worship is about surrendering all of that and accepting the fact that God has gifted us with the incredible opportunity for us to be in His presence through a relationship in Jesus Christ. And the best way that we say amen with our worship is what takes place outside the walls of the church. Because real worship moves us outside the walls of the church in active ministry, heart, head, and hand. Say that with me. Real worship moves outside the walls of the church in active ministry, heart, head, and hand. Your worship does not stop with a prelude or a postlude. It doesn't stop with the final amen. It does not stop with the light switch being turned out and we walk into our cars and we head on out. But our worship then begins. When we leave this place, our worship starts anew. And we worship Him through our actions and our lifestyle and how we treat our family and how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ and how we treat the lost community in the world, whether it be at this grocery store or at the gas station or wherever you might be. We are always worshiping Him because of what He has done for us. Well, I don't know where you are in your walk with Him. That's the work of the Spirit. But perhaps God has said something to your heart that perhaps you need to get in a new realignment with the Lord at some point. And so it could be that maybe God is saying to you that you need to be part of this fellowship. You're a believer. You've received the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're a worshiper. And God is saying, this is the place I want to plug you in so that your worship can be ongoing and help this church fulfill that. You didn't get to hear Jimmy preach. Let me tell you, it's great. Just let me tell you that. It's going to be centered in God's Word. But you do not need to wait a Sunday to obey God and do what you need to do right now. And so however the church receives new members, Jimmy will be here in just a moment to share about how that can happen. But I would encourage you to prayerfully consider that. Perhaps you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you saw the baptistry waters and you saw the decisions that were made, and perhaps you have questions about how you too may have a relationship with Christ. I would encourage you to come forward. There's nothing strange or bizarre about this, but your pastor would be glad to visit with you about the most important decision that can possibly be made. And I want you to know something, that if you're sensing that, that is not you conjuring something up, or it's not something that I'm trying to induce into you. That is the work of God's Spirit saying, I want to draw you into relationship with a holy God so that you can become a worshiper. And perhaps some decision that you know you need to make, whether it be to fulfill God's call on your life for vocational ministry or perhaps to even recommit your life to Christ, whatever that might be, this is the time for that. And regardless of the time, God's going to do a work here. And it might be a public decision, it might be private. But don't go out this door the way you came in. We've been in His presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of worship. And we would ask now that You would take this time and bless us and encourage Your people to make the decisions they need to make that would give honor to You and would fulfill the encounter that they've had with You in worship this morning. Now, Lord, whatever the decisions might be, whether they're public or private, do a work that only You can do and only You can draw glory from. We pray this in Christ's name.